appreciate Lester's testimony, but I'd like to point out one simple truth, that Jesus is the hero of that story. He really is. We may not want to sing it, but let's turn to number 641 in the red books here, okay? 641. And it gives us an idea of what Jesus did to save us. It's a song we're somewhat familiar with, entitled "The 90 and 9. I'll read it. It says, "There were 90 and 9 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, but one was out on the hills away, far off from the gates of gold. And away on the mountains, wild and bare, away from the tender shepherd's care." Verse 2, "Lord, thou hast here thy 90 and 9. Are they not enough for thee? But the shepherd made answer, 'This of mine has wandered away from me, and although the road be rough and steep, I go to the desert to find my sheep.' Lord, whence are those blood drops all the way that mark on the mountain's track? Are they shed for one who had gone astray ere the shepherd could bring him back? Lord, whence are the hands so rent and torn? They're pierced tonight by many a thorn." Verse 5, "But all through the mountain thunder-riven and up from the rocky steep, there rose a glad cry to the gates of heaven, 'Rejoice that I have found my sheep.' And the angels echoed around the throne, 'Rejoice, for the Lord brings back his own.'" Can we understand that this is us? That each one of us has to put our name in there of that lost sheep. The Lord had 100. He said there was a shepherd that had 100 sheep, but one went astray. And this song kind of illustrates what Jesus had to do to save us. So I have to point out that the hero of Lester's story is Jesus. It's not me. It's Jesus. And there's a kind of an interesting little story. I'll add a little to it, if it's all right, Lester, on what led up to that. Ryan, would you turn it down just a little bit, please? What led up to me in an anxiety, in a sense, not anxiety, but an urgency to help Lester to understand how important it is to get saved, because that very day, I want to show you the text messages that I sent my friend, this was, when Lester said that he got texts from me, I looked him up, and then I remembered that, you know what, this whole thing was started by another series of text messages, and some of you have heard of these already, but I'd like to have Ryan put them up there on the board for us. Can you do that, son? Yeah. I don't know if you can read that or not, but anyway, it's a friend of mine, Simon Yoder, and he was the best man in Susie and my wedding. He was sort of like me. He was raised Amish but never joined the church, And he was a good friend of mine, but we weren't that close in the fact that we were 2,000 miles apart. And it starts out, the text to him, it says, "I woke up this morning and had a foggy thought." And so I just waited till he responded. And his next response there in the white is, "Okay, so what's your thought?" with a little smiley. And I just said to him, I can't read that very well. I don't. Maybe you can, but I'll let me just do this. I said, I want you to come along to heaven with me when it's time. That's what that next message says. Then the next one in the green there, it says in the Bible, Romans 10, verse 9, it says, "If we confess the Lord Jesus with our mouth and believe in our heart God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved." I had lots of exclamation points there. Cool, isn't it? And oh, so simple. And then I wrote, "I'm a fan of the Amish and appreciate our heritage, but sometimes they complicate simple things. We don't have to go to instruction class. We don't need to jump through hoops. We only need to believe and be baptized, and Jesus will take us to heaven." Then I wrote the next one. I don't know if you could. There you go. I wrote, "There now, what do you think of my foggy thought?" Simon answered, "Pretty cool. Yes, it seems that way. How are things out your way? I have many things to be thankful for. Health, and I can stay as busy as I want to be. I'm developing properties," and on and on and on, okay? And so that was I was hoping that I could go. this was in December. And I was hoping that I could go to his 2,000 miles and participate in his baptism. 6 days later, I got the disastrous news that he had a terrible, massive brain bleed and was dead. He's younger than me. I was shocked. I was horrified. But I went to the funeral and I heard that he was at least 45 minutes after he tipped over with the brain bleed before he actually died. And I prayed and prayed. Still hope that God brought those text messages to his mind before he drew his last breath and just called on the name of the Lord. And that day that I got the news that he died, bring up the last ones, please. I was in my office at the shop, and my buddy Lester was there, and I got the text message that my buddy Simon died. So that's when I asked Lester, please, you need to kneel down and ask Jesus to come into your heart. And then I pestered him I asked him at 7:25, so did you kneel down and pray? And he said, yes. And so I responded, praise the Lord, ! Now you're a child of God. You can come along to heaven when it's time, hopefully of few more years, so you could shut them off, son. Anyway, the hero of the story is Jesus. I have to remember that he said, having done all that is our duty to do, we're still unprofitable servants. Didn't he say that? So, you know, let's remember that, you know, we can talk to one another, but let's remember that the hero is Jesus, and he went to such enormous great lengths to save us, and he went to the ends of the earth, and there's nothing he won't do to save us, except he won't drag us into the kingdom kicking and screaming. But when we're willing to do what my buddy Lester did, kneel down and say, Lord, I need you to forgive my sins, he will. I need you to help me, save me, he will. So anyway, I just wanted to add that in today, that I'm not the hero of Lester's testimony. Jesus is. He's the one that saved us, and how the great lengths he went to save us and what he went through to save us, the misery of getting nails beaten in his hands and his feet and the thorns on his head. He's the hero. So anyway, my message today, I felt the Lord wanted me to bring out a scripture in Luke 14. So if you have your Bibles, open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 14. And the title of the message is Counting the Cost. Counting the Cost. And Luke 14, verse 25 through 34. Could we stand together for the reading of the word, please? Let's stand and read the word this morning. Luke 14, 25, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, yea, his own life also, cannot be my disciple. Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, if he have laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, all that behold begin to mock him, saying the man began to build and was unable to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sits not down first and consults whether he's going to be able to, with 10,000, to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Or else while he is yet another great way off, the other is a great way off, he sends an embassage and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever be of you that forsakes not all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its savor, where shall be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning to bring thanksgiving and praise to you, Father, for you truly are the hero of our salvation. You truly went to the ends of the earth and still do to save us, Lord. And so, Father, we earnestly pray that, Lord, that you would increase our faith, that you would just strengthen us, Lord, and give us ears to hear, just like you said in your word, that we would count the cost, Lord, and that we would be willing to to meditate and ponder on what you did to say what it cost you to save us, and how gloriously grateful and happy we need to be, Father, for what you've done. So, Father, please minister to us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, typically when I'm up here, you have to listen to a lot of stories, and sometimes more than once and more than twice, but I don't think I've ever given you this one before, so here's an interesting story about counting the cost. There's a road contractor. I probably have some of these details wrong. I'm sure I have the numbers wrong, pretty sure, but just I'll tell you the best I can. I just don't want to proclaim this is exactly the way it was, but it's close, okay? But anyway, there's a road contractor that got a government contract to build a road through the mountains, pretty steep, nasty, rocky mountains. And in one particular area, the government is, of course, concerned about their visual resources, and so they are very careful what they do. And so anyway, this one particular area had nice timber there, pretty nice trees and so forth, and so the government wanted to be very careful and save all the trees so it didn't look like a barren, ugly landscape, right? And so they said in the contract, they wrote in there that there was a penalty for every tree that the road builder would damage. If he damaged a tree, he would have to pay a price. It would be a... So anyway, the contractor, I'm not sure exactly the sequence of how it happened, but anyway, let's just imagine that it was $100 a tree that he would have to pay if he damaged or killed a tree. It was $100. I don't know what it was. Let's just imagine it was. And so anyway, I don't know if the contractor began. Is a lot of had to dynamite a lot because this is awful, terrible rock. And so anyway, he figured it out, and he maybe did a shoot and tiny little blasts so it wouldn't damage any trees. Then you got to go in with dozers and excavators and muck it out. And then another tiny little blast and repeat the process till you're all the way through that big old nasty rock cut. So he did all this, or did he start? I don't know. But anyway, so this wasn't working real good. This is going to take a long time and cost me piles of money. So he went and counted the trees and counted the cost and decided, you know what? It's going to be cheaper for me to load the whole thing up and just to drill lots of holes and do the whole thing at once and shoot the thing in a big, huge roar. And when the government comes up and I blow all their trees over, I'll pay the fine and I'll still be money ahead. So he counted the cost, and he did exactly that. Drilled a whole bunch of holes, filled it up with dynamite to the max, a big, huge, thunderous roar, blew every tree off the hill, happily paid the $30,000 fine, and went home fat and happy. Now, here's the interesting part of the story. This very thing happened down at the bridge. When you come across the West Kootenai, you look, and to the right hand and to the left hand of the bridge, there are no trees. The contractor blew them all off the mountain. But because it was cheaper to, like I said, load the holes to the max, shoot up a big, huge roar, blow all the rocks and the trees off the mountain, and go home with a big, fat checkbook or checking account. That's what he did. So next time you come across to the West Kootenai, look. You'll see that there's trees a quarter mile up and a quarter mile down, but where the bridge is, there ain't no trees. I mean, this happened in the 70s, and there's a few little ones have grown up since then, but the contractor blew all the trees off the hill so he could make more money. Pretty simple concept, isn't it? So I had to think about counting the cost based on this passage of Scripture we just read. Do we count the cost of what we do every day? So let's think about it for a minute. If we all make hundreds of decisions every day, don't we? Hundreds of decisions. Do we actually count the cost of each decision? I mean, most of us we have minds that are incredible things. The Lord has given us the ability to think, and we have the ability to decide what we're going to do. And so we count the cost in our minds in milliseconds oftentimes, whether or not we're going to make a decision. So I'd like to ask all of us, and me included, so whatever we do, do we actually count the cost? Do we actually count the cost? Do we realize what Jesus did to buy our soul? And are we willing to count the cost of everything that we do? Now, we don't need to sit there and get into a big old mental nightmare because we have to. But let's just remember that as we get up in the morning that we count the cost. What's the cost of, let's just imagine, of watching a certain movie? Is there a cost involved? Is that going to compromise our soul's ability to hear the Holy Spirit? What about what we listen to? What we watch? What we, our interactions, our words with our fellow man? Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment." So, my dearly beloved, if every word that we speak has a cost attached to it, are we careful what we say? Or are we willing to use bad words and idle words, maybe depending on what kind of company we're in? Are we willing to watch things or listen to things that we really, I have to wonder about this sometimes. What if we're, oh, that looks like a pretty good movie, but maybe it's rated maybe PG or something like that. So we're gonna watch it. It's probably all right. And so we're watching it this isn't the best, but all of a sudden there's a knock on the door. What if it's Jesus or the preacher or somebody? We're not counting the cost. If we have to quickly stop doing what we're doing, we're not counting the cost. But the cost needs to be counted before we do what we're doing. So I hope I'm making sense. I hope you understand that this is not a message meant to discourage, but it's a warning, maybe in a sense, that we're willing to count the cost of what we do. That the things that we do, the things that we say, there's a cost attached to it. But there's also rewards, my beloved. There's rewards. Just because I woke up and sometimes it seems like I'm terribly bullheaded and I couldn't hear very good the Lord's voice during the day, but sometimes early in the morning, I've noticed before I've been able to hear his voice a little bit. And I sent the messages to that my friend, and 6 days later he died. Let's just really, really decide that we're going to listen to the shepherd's voice. That when he tells us something, that we're going to listen to us. And everything that we do, it does have a cost attached. And in Ecclesiastes, and our brother Roman has frequently quoted this, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is only evil continually. In other words, when we do wrong, we don't pay the bill that same day quite often. Sometimes we do, but more often than not, we don't. You know, and so just because we don't get paid back the very day we sin or whatever we do, doesn't mean it's not going to come. Does that make sense? So let's remember that we need to count the cost, but let's not focus on that as much as focus on the glorious salvation that Jesus gave us, and the availability of what we have is eternal life and unimaginable beauty and wonderfulness and whatever he's going to has preparing for us. Even now, he said, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. In my Father's house are many mansions." So there's a mansion there with Raymond's name on it. And Jake and Jonathan and Tara. It's true. If we're going to be faithful till death, he is going to give us a crown of life, and he's going to give us a place to live with him forever. If we count the cost, and the cost has been paid. Now, I have to think about verses in Hebrews chapter 4. We sing that song, "Jesus Paid It All." Remember? "All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow." So he paid it all. So I had to think about this, you know. Am I going to continue to sin? Is he going to continue to pay? If I'm going to do things that disappoint him, is he going to just continue to pay? He paid it all. Turn with me to Hebrews 4. Have a chance. I'm sorry. That's not the right reference. The right reference is, I think, it's either Hebrews 6 or 10. I'll find it here in a second and tell you. I think it's 6. Yeah, it is 6. We're going to start reading at verse 1. Hebrews 6, 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. This will we do if God permit. For it, this is the verses I want to point out, my beloved. Verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. It's like Jesus did pay the price. He did pay it all. Is he going to pay again? No. No, he's not. That's why it's impossible to renew us to repentance if we fall away, having been made partakers of the Holy Ghost and all those beautiful things that he has given us when we become his children. Now, I don't think that it's... I tell people this way. There's a number of people that don't believe that you can know you're saved. You can only hope. Well, you know, when he is powerful to save, he can save us unto the uttermost. He did me. So we can't trust ourselves to stay saved, but we can trust him. He can keep us saved just as easily as he can save us if we want to be kept. Isn't that how it works? So, but if we think that we can do evil things and he's going to continue to pay the price, I'm going to imagine we might be deceived. He doesn't continue to pay the price, my beloved. He paid it once. And so I really rejoice in the power of his salvation and what he's done. And know that when we are saved, we're saved by faith through grace, by grace through faith. So it's simply that we believe that he is able to save us, and we do what Lester did, and we simply kneel down, even if some old dumb logger bugs us till we do, that we'll kneel down and say, Lord, I need a Savior. And I hope that all of you in here have done that, that you've knelt down or have prayed. He doesn't care if we're kneeling or standing, but I like to kneel. Lord, I need a Savior. Lord, I need a Savior. Could you save me? And, oh, he will. He'll go to the ends of the earth to save you. And there's a few verses. I'm not going to get terribly long-winded today. Susie told me to shut up after a while, so I want to do that. So I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 4. And only one verse in there. Isaiah 4, only the first verse. He said, now this one probably has a variety of applications and a variety of interpretations and explanations, but I thought about this. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1, in that day, 7 women shall take hold of one man, saying, we're going to eat our own bread and wear our own clothing, only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. 7 women taking a hold of one man. And so could this be an accurate analogy of the man Christ Jesus? And could this be a 7 women, you know, that's a number that's significant as a number of completeness. Remember, 7 days in a week. But this is the one I'd like to focus on, is 7 churches of the message in Revelation, 7 churches. 7 individual churches that could make up the bride of Christ. So seven women taking a hold of one man. We want to be called by your name. And is this an analogy of Christians in name only? That really don't want to eat the bread that came down from heaven. We really don't want to be found with his robes of righteousness. You know, we're going to wear our own apparel. We're gonna dress the way we want to. Now, this isn't a message about clothing, although I think those are the things that are least. He said, if we're not faithful in that which is least, who's going to commit to his true riches? But we're gonna wear our own clothing. We're content with our own righteousness. I've never murdered anybody. I don't lie or steal. We're gonna wear our own clothing. We're gonna eat our own bread. I mean, Jesus said, I am the bread that came down from heaven, but I'd rather eat my own food. But I want to be called by his name to take away my reproach. I want to be a Christian. Now, I Googled, searched, and checked to see how many Christians are in the world today. And the Google says that there's 2.6 billion. That's over a third of the world claims to be Christian. And I don't know, nor do I want to know. It's none of my business. But how many actually are? How many want to be called by Christ's name, but they want to eat their own food and they want to wear their own clothing and apparel? They don't want to conform to the righteousness of Christ. They don't want to submit to him and have that glorious eternal life that he can give. But it's a reproach. We're going to be kind of not thought well of if the neighbors, if we don't. It's increasingly less. Many people don't care if they go to church or not, but many go just simply because of what the neighbors think. We want to wear our own clothes. We want to eat our own food, but we want to be called Christians so that we don't have a reproach dumped down on us. Do we want to continue to do our own thing, or do we want to partake of Christ's righteousness? Revelation in chapter 3, it seems to address this very subject also. So turn with me to Revelation 3 and verse 14. He says, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither hot or cold. I would that you were hot or cold. So because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth, because you say I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, in white raiment, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness doeth not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcome and am set down with my Father in his throne. And then again that phrase that he uses so often, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So in there it's just abundantly clear. And I think this probably describes today's Christian church better than anything in the whole Bible. Are we rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing? We really are, compared to where the world was for the last 5,700 years. You see, Satan is the adversary of God, and his number one goal, it seems like, is to drag every soul out of the kingdom of heaven and into hell with him. It's his number one goal for all of us, to take us to hell with him. You know, and he has worked at that very diligently for almost 6,000 years. He worked very diligently to take souls out of the kingdom of heaven. See, he doesn't care about the drunkards and the whores and the perverts. He doesn't care. He's already got them. His goal is for the children of God, us. And over the years, he's chopped heads off and burnt at the stake to the tune of conservative estimates, 50 million. Chopped heads and burnt at the stake. And I'll tell you a little story I read in a book that was published in the 1600s. A man was on his way to the stake. They condemned him to death, and they put him in an ox cart, and they were going to take him to the stake and burn him to death. And on the way over there, he reached over the side of the ox cart and picked a flower. And he said, "Lord judges, if you can burn me in this flower, then you know you've condemned a guilty man. But if you cannot burn me or this flower, then you know you've condemned and killed an innocent man. Take heed to what you're doing." And so they put on a huge amount of wood, and they really cooked the, just fired it up. Something wonderful. Reminds me maybe of a little bit about Nebuchadnezzar did after he was all mad at the three Hebrew children that refused to bow down to his idols. I mean, they really built a fire. And when he was dead, but when they took the ashes away, his hair wasn't even singed, and the flower was as fresh as it was when he picked it. And they built an even bigger fire, same result. He was dead, but they couldn't burn him or the flower, but they could kill him. And you know how this story got into that book? Because the executioner was so terrified that he laid down the torch, he laid down his axe, and he went and joined the church and lived as a pious Christian for the rest of his life. So you see, the devil realized, and this cry was, many of the tormentors and the persecutors had this cry, the more we kill, the more they come. And so the devil realized that he couldn't stamp out the Christianity or the children of God by killing them. What's a better way? What I just read. Lull us to sleep with riches, plenty of food, plenty of entertainment. Food and entertainment and all kinds of things to distract us and to get our eyes off of Jesus and onto everything else. And that's where, my beloved, we need to count the cost. Now, God never, ever wants us to be downtrodden and all sad and all, you know, gloomy and we have to worry about our salvation. No, with the joy of the Lord is our strength. And he wants us to serve him with joy and gladness because it's truly joyful. When we enter into our relationship with Jesus, our Savior, there is no greater joy. That's absolutely true. So turn with me to Matthew 22. Let's remember that we live in an age of deception like it's unprecedented in the whole world. We live in an age where there'll be perilous times, where men will be lovers of their own selves, proud, boasters, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, proud, incontinent, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Those are the days we're living in right now. And my beloved, that's not talking about the world. They have no form of godliness. That's talking to us, part of that 2.6 billion Christians that are maybe many Christians in name only, not the truth of Jesus Christ, and true Christians that want that bread from heaven. True Christians that don't care what the world has to offer. We're willing to count the cost, and the cost that our Savior paid demands my 100% devotion and my allegiance to him. Because, my dearly beloved, I had my 70th birthday a few weeks ago, and I'll tell you what, 70 years is a short time. The Lord gives me a few more years, praise his name. If he doesn't, praise his name even more. Because there's a mansion with my name on it. So, Matthew 22, verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king, which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. But they would not come. And again he sent forth other servants, saying, 'Tell them which are invited, behold, I prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. When the king heard it, he was angry and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burnt up their city. And he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who are invited are not worthy. Go into the highways, and as many as you find, come invite to the marriage. So the servants went out to the highways, gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And the king came to see the guests, and there he saw a man that didn't have a wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here and didn't have any wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many are called, but few are chosen. What can we get out of these verses? Well, I'm so glad that the people came. The ones that were bidden didn't come. And I'm convinced that he's talking about the Jewish people. They were the ones that were called to the marriage. They didn't come. And they killed his servants and treated them despitefully. And then the Lord went into the highways and hedges and he found us. And we came and were by the thousands and millions to come and worship him and be thankful that he saved us. And yet there was one man in there that had his own clothes. His own clothes. He probably thought to himself, who knows, I never killed anybody. I never lie. I never steal. That's good enough. That'll get me to heaven. Does it? He had his own clothes, but he wanted to come to the wedding, but he had his own clothes. He trusted maybe in his own righteousness, rather than in the righteousness of Christ, rather than in that wedding garment that he gives to all of us that come in humility and in earnestness and in a great need to come and ask him to give us his clothes, his robes of righteousness. The man was, simply put, self-righteous. He had his own righteousness, which, what does the Bible say about our own righteousness? Filthy rags, doesn't it? That's what Jesus said. Our own righteousness is as filthy rags. And only when we come to Jesus and if we kneel down and ask him to forgive us our sins, he clothes us with robes of righteousness, his robes of righteousness, his righteousness. Our self-righteousness is as filthy rags. And look what happened to this poor loser. He got drug out and bound hand and foot and taken away in outer darkness and narrow. The poor soul was weeping and gnashing his teeth, and the sad fact is he's still there, and he's still weeping and gnashing his teeth. So, my dearly beloved, let's let Jesus clothe us with his righteousness. Let's remember in Luke 16, 10 to 12, you don't have to turn to it. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in that which is least is unjust also in much. If you have not therefore been faithful with the unrighteous mammon, which is simply money, who will commit to your trust the true riches? If you've not been faithful in that which is another man's, who's going to give you that which is your own? Good question. Doesn't never say in the scriptures, nobody ever will, but that's really the answer. If we're unfaithful in those little things, my beloved, in those little things wherein we can count the cost and make decisions in life as we go through, that those decisions we make have far-reaching consequences that we really don't understand, especially when we're young. And I don't understand when we're old either. But every decision we make has far-reaching consequences. And just a few things that, I could speak a lot about it, but worrying about self-exaltation. Some of the decisions I made were disastrous, but other ones I made, the Lord has used for his glory and honor. So let's worship him and praise him, and let's do what he said in Isaiah 1, 16 through 20. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. We can't wash ourselves, my beloved. We can only come to the fountain under the cross. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Listen to this, my beloved. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with a sword. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now tell me, my beloved, how is it reasonable that our crimson red sins are going to be washed as white as snow? Is that reasonable? He said, come, let us reason together. To me, that's not reasonable. Reasonable would be we pay the price. But he paid it for us. But let's not ask him to continue to pay, my beloved. Let's live our lives so that he is pleased with us and so that we don't have to struggle continually with these besetting sins, because he has given us the power and the strength to overcome them if we just trust him to do so. One more scripture, my beloved. Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, and clothed with their own righteousness? No. White robes. They had palms in their hands, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sits on the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders and four beasts, and fell down before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God, both now and forever. Amen. And one of the elders answered me, saying, which are these that are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said to him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sits on the throne shall dwell with them. They shall hunger no more. Can we say, we shall hunger no more, we shall thirst no more, neither shall the sunlight on us, nor any heat, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed us and shall lead us unto living fountains of water, and God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. Tell me if that's wonderful. Certainly a whole lot different than weeping and gnashing teeth, isn't it? So, my dearly beloved, the choice is ours. We already know that if the choice was Satan's, that not a single person would ever be saved. And we already know that Jesus said it's not his will that any should perish. So the choice is ours. And we have to choose. And this is where we have to count the cost. And we have to do what he said and become Christians, true ones, not just in name only. We have to eat the bread which came down from heaven, which is his life that he gave for us. And we have to clothe ourselves with his righteousness, and that alone will bring us into the wedding with joy and gladness. So, my beloved, hopefully this all made sense. Don't forget that whenever you come across the bridge and look up and see no trees on either side, that the man counted the cost and found it the penalty was worth paying. But, my beloved, is our penalty worth paying if we count the cost and decide we'd rather pay now and deal with the rest later? So remember that when you come across the bridge and look up and see there's no trees on either side. That's the story of why there aren't any trees there. And let's remember the cost that Jesus paid is enormously high. Let's serve him forever and ever. May the Lord add his blessing.